You can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Probably a lot of us know some of the most famous sermons that have been preached in church history, but how many infamous sermons were there? One of the most infamous sermons of all time was preached by Harry Emerson Fosdick in 1922 on the 10th, and it was entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Now, when you and I hear the term fundamentalist, often, maybe not, but often, we associate that with perhaps a legalistic crowd in the evangelical world that thinks, you know, movies are of the devil and skirts instead of pants and, you know, various sort of rigid sort of rules. We might categorize these people as fundamentalists. However, in the early 1900s, a fundamentalist was someone who had declared war on liberalism. They had declared war on liberal theology. Fundamentalists were various pastors or Christians or institutional leaders who said, look, you cannot be a Christian and simultaneously deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. You can't say it was just a moral example. You can't really be a Christian and deny the literal virgin birth and the literal resurrection of Jesus and that Jesus is literally returning. You can't deny those things, which is what theological liberalism does. You can't deny those things and still maintain that you are a Christian. And so Harry Emerson Fosdick was one of the leaders that he represented liberal theology, and so he led the way defending them. And he wrote I don't think he knew how famous this sermon would become, but he wrote this sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" I mean, they're really kicking up a lot of dust. They're really resisting what they're doing. Are they going to win? And in this sermon, he cites Acts chapter 5, where the apostles are arrested and the Sanhedrin wants to kill them. They want to execute the apostles. And you remember, Gamaliel stands up, this Jewish rabbi, and says, no, leave them alone, because time will tell whether or not these men are of God. Time will tell whether or not these men actually represent God. And that was what Harry Emerson Fosdick was saying. He's saying, you know, in cloaked tolerance, leave the fundamentalists alone, and time will tell whether they're right or not. And time did tell whether, I would say, because we believe that, right? We believe that to be a Christian, you have to hold to the substitutionary atonement. You have to believe in things like the virgin birth of Christ and the literal return and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are central to Christianity. You can't just redefine these things and still consider yourself to be a Christian. And so Fosdick's sermon really has gone down in infamy because, as a matter of recorded fact, several decades after he preached the sermon, those institutions that adopted liberal theology very quickly began to die. And over a few more decades, these churches or denominations or institutions began to hemorrhage members, and to this day, they are losing members. And that is why England is considered a post-Christian nation, because the institutions, particularly the Anglican Church, adopted, with arms wide open, adopted liberal theology, and it took the gospel right out of the church. And you're essentially taking the only thing that's worth showing up to church for, right, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that's worth fighting for. And so they substitute it with a false, powerless gospel. And what history has shown, as a matter of recorded fact, that institutions that have absorbed liberal theology have just died spiritually. Some of them have sort of morphed into more sort of secular academic institutions, but it's the best way to really kill an institution. So Fosdick's sermon is one of the great examples of church history that if you preach a sermon that's just filled with the hot air of human reason and it's not backed by the truth, then as a matter of time, it's just going to be washed away with the sands of time, right? It's just going to become a relic of the past. Maybe it'll be a cautionary tale to not do what he did, but his sermon has gone down rightly, factually, as one of the most notorious and infamous and unfortunate examples of what he thought would be actually good biblical preaching. Well, in contrast to that, we're going to start a sermon this morning that seems to have only gained in momentum and power throughout history. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was just as authoritative and inspired the moment Christ preached it as it ever would be. But as it goes throughout history, it's amazing how many times the Sermon on the Mount has been attacked and people have tried to redefine it and abuse it and misuse it. And yet there it is in all its power and all its glory. It's an incredible sermon. And so we're going to begin looking at this. It's three chapters long. It's from Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. And Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this wonderful, it was probably a series of sermons that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, but a wonderful collection of works on the Sermon on the Mount. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British pastor, and he preached during a time where it was just all the rage to go to all these revival meetings, to get your second blessing, to get your power encounter with God, to rededicate your life to God for the umpteenth time. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He says, "If you want to be filled, don't seek some mystic blessing. Don't rush to revival meetings hoping you will get it. Face the Sermon on the Mount and its implications and demands. See your utter need, and then you will get it." So, you want to have your power encounter with God, sit down and grapple with the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll find what you're looking for. The aching heart finds its answers at the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this Sermon on the Mount, did not fall out of the sky, out of nowhere, right? Everything within history happens within a particular context. And so the Sermon on the Mount happened within a particular context. And the Gospel of Matthew that we're going through right now, Matthew isn't so much concerned about getting things in exact chronological order. Matthew is more concerned about being thematic. He wants to talk about the theme of Jesus as king. Luke, on the other hand, tells us in his opening verses that his goal is to set out in consecutive order the life of Christ. So if you want to know the strict chronology, a good place to go is Luke. Luke gives a good strict chronology, and Luke tells us that the Sermon on the Mount took place actually about 6 to 8 months after Jesus began his Galilean ministry. So about half, so his Galilean ministry, about a year and a half, and somewhere around the halfway point of Jesus' Galilean ministry, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, Luke says, you'll find the parallel in Luke chapter 6, Luke says, comes after a series of Sabbath controversies. So there are these controversies that the religious leaders thought that Jesus was violating the Sabbath, which of course he wasn't. But when Jesus allowed his disciples to pick an ear of corn on the Sabbath and eat it because they were hungry, religious leaders accused them of working. When Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, well, rabbis said you could only do medical necessity on the Sabbath, and since a man with a withered hand is going to be fine if he waits till the next day, well, Jesus is not doing something that's medically necessary, and so he's breaking the Sabbath again. And the Jews saw Sabbath violation as a terrible thing. They were right insofar as breaking the Sabbath was the primary reason the Jews went into Babylonian captivity. In fact, God explicitly says, here they are in the 70-year captivity, and God says, you're in there for 70 years, 1 year for every Sabbath, for every 7-year Sabbath, because every 7 years they were to allow the land to break. So 1 year in captivity for every 7-year Sabbath that you broke. So the Jews knew that they went into Babylonian captivity for breaking the Sabbath. So if the Messiah shows up, certainly the Messiah is not going to be breaking the Sabbath. The Messiah is here to liberate us from Rome, to liberate us politically. And the last time we went into captivity was primarily, I mean, there's a lot of sins that Israel committed, but primarily because they had been violating the Sabbath almost back from the times that God instituted the Sabbath under the Mosaic Law. And so if they could just pin onto Jesus that he is a Sabbath violator, that would be the most anti-messianic thing they could pin on Jesus. And nothing will make you look more quickly like you're not the Messiah when you're claiming to be than if you are breaking the Sabbath. Now, if the Sabbath controversies were simply a misunderstanding about the Sabbath, then all Jesus would have to do is preach a sermon on the Sabbath, right? If all this was really about is just a misunderstanding between Jesus and the Pharisees and how to really keep the Sabbath, then we wouldn't have a Sermon on the Mount, we'd have a sermon on how to keep the Sabbath. But instead, after the Sabbath controversies, Jesus kind of stops the music and says, all right, I'm going to preach a sermon, and it's not going to be about the Sabbath. It's about what makes a person a real Christian, to put it in New Covenant vocabulary. Or what makes a person a real citizen of the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. What makes a person, if you're claiming to be a child of God, claiming to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, an heir of Christ's inheritance, then what qualifications are necessary to boldly and confidently make that claim? And that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So the Sermon on the Mount is really answering the question, what is a true kingdom citizen? Now, to just quickly prove to you that the Sermon on the Mount has as this motif the kingdom of God and being kingdom citizens, let me just give you three proofs real quickly so you're not taking my word for it. First of all, because the first and last beatitude end with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the last beatitude, some people think verse 11 is the last beatitude, but if you read that very carefully, verse 11 is just elaboration on verse 10. Verse 10 is the last beatitude. So bookending the beatitudes are promises that if this is true of you, then you are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And heirs of the kingdom of heaven is just another way of saying you're a citizen of the kingdom. So Jesus starts the sermon out by talking about what makes a person an heir of the kingdom of heaven. Second line of evidence is because the main verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, is, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? And all these things are added unto you. So the way of life for the Christian can be summarized by seeking the kingdom and the righteousness pertaining to the kingdom. So there's another kingdom reference. And then a third line of evidence is because at the center of the Lord's Prayer, which is at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, we are instructed to pray, thy kingdom come. Kingdom citizens long for the coming kingdom, right? There's a kingdom expressed now through the church, obviously, but there's also this kingdom that Jesus is preaching that will come to the earth, and we call that the messianic kingdom, and I talked about that last week and the week before, but it is the craving of the kingdom citizen to see the kingdom of God come. So you have this constant kingdom motif in the Sermon on the Mount, which tells us this sermon is about how to know whether you're really a citizen of the kingdom. Now, I want to show you, just to help you get your mind around the Sermon on the Mount, because this is a pretty big sermon, and if you don't have an outline or a way to structure it, it's kind of hard to really get your arms around it and really understand the sermon. But of all the sermons we should understand, this is a sermon that we should really understand. So William Hendrickson, I think, breaks this down sermon the best. Firstly, he notes chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is the first section. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And this is about citizens of the kingdom. What makes someone, what are the earmarks of the citizens of the kingdom? And so Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, and we'll get into this a little bit this morning. But the Beatitudes are the non-negotiables, what must be true of you. So he's not saying, here's what you have to put on. He's saying, here's what you are. This is what you have to be in order to claim to be a kingdom citizen, right? So he uses that verb are over and over again. Look at that. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now we might ebb and flow in being poor in spirit. We might ebb and flow at having a spirit of mourning. But if these do not characterize us to a significant convincing degree, neither can we be convincing to ourselves or anyone else that we are really children of God. So think about those who know you the best. Will they be able to look at you and say, well, you're not perfect, but you are characterized by being poor in spirit, or would they describe you as a rather prideful, unteachable person? And that's a scary quality for someone who's claiming they're a Christian, and a Christian by necessity is someone who is poor in spirit. So this is what you are. You have to be. You have to possess these qualities to some degree to call yourself a kingdom citizen. And then the second point that William Hendrickson breaks the Sermon on the Mount down into is from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12. So chapter 5, 17, all the way to 7:12. And here Jesus really gets to the heart of the gospel. And here he establishes that if a person like the scribes and Pharisees of that day think they can be saved by obeying the law, then you're totally doomed if you think you can get saved by obeying the law. Jesus declared that if you've ever been, he gives two examples, if you've ever been angry at someone or you've ever lusted upon someone who's not your spouse, then he says you're a hell-deserving adulterer or adulteress. Those are the words of Christ. Look at the last part of verse 22. And whoever says, you fool, so someone has really irritated you, But this person, as all people do, bear the sacred image of God. And whether you say it out loud or you say in your heart, you say, that person is so stupid. What an idiot. That fool. And you say that with anger in your heart. What does Jesus say? Shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Okay, so if I commit that one sin, and because God is so infinitely holy, I suddenly become worthy of eternal hell, now how in the world can I begin to obey the law enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of God? If becoming a kingdom citizen requires obedience to the law, then after this little section gets over, I'm despairing, right? There's no way I can satisfy the law. If just being angry at one person heaps upon me the darkest condemnation before God. So Jesus slams the door on any idea of law-keeping as a way to salvation. And then from here, Jesus begins to describe the way of life of the kingdom citizen, the way of life of, we would say, the Christian. He talks about marriage and conflict resolution and serving others and how to pray and fasting and the place of wealth within the Christian's life. But this is not to be understood as if you do these things, you're paving your way to heaven. All these things are understood to be expressions of the kingdom citizen's loyalty and devotion to God. If you're really saying, I'm a citizen of the kingdom, God is my king, and he is the one I obey, easy to say. But is your life being lived out this way? So the Sermon on the Mount is not some unattainable standard. It's just supposed to be, especially this second section here, supposed to be a description of the way a citizen lives out his life when he's really, truly loyal to King Jesus. And again, he's not going to do it perfectly. He's going to have times of, I hate the word backsliding, but you know, going a couple steps back and then a few steps forward, it's going to be rough, but by and large, you'll be able to step back and look at his life and say, yeah, these things are growing and progressing in this person's life, and that is a base, that is a reason why I would consider them a citizen of the kingdom of God. And then the third section that William Hendrickson breaks the Sermon on the Mount down into starts at chapter 7, verse 13, and goes all the way to verse 27, chapter 7, 13 through 27. And like any good preacher, like any good sermon, Jesus shows an awareness of the unbelievers. And in this section, he calls upon those who have not chosen to follow Christ to repent and to follow him. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Build your house upon the rock. Because when the floods of judgment come, this isn't talking about trials and hard times, it's talking about when the floods of judgment come, if your life is not built on the rock by faith alone in Christ alone, then the judgment is going to be devastating for you and it's going to wash you away. So he ends the Sermon on the Mount, even though it's primarily to believers and disciples, so we can evaluate ourselves and see if we're true kingdom citizens. He ends it, like any good preacher should, with a call to the unbelievers to come and become citizens of the kingdom of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says that Jesus died to enable us to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Which means, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're going to come to the Sermon on the Mount and it's just going to frustrate you and it's going to be discouraging and it's eventually going to turn you off and you know nobody can do that and you're just going to walk away from it because you're trying to do it in the flesh. But if you come to the Sermon on the Mount with the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us because of his work on the cross and his resurrection, then you will be able to say, yes, I have the strength to do this. And I'm not where I want to be, and I'm not where I should be, but I'm growing in the Lord, I'm growing in these things, and the Sermon on the Mount is more and more characteristic of who I am as a citizen of God. So look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's just read the Beatitudes, and we'll get into the first Beatitude this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, so this shows the vast majority of the crowds are unsaved. That's very easy to prove in the life of Christ. So Jesus looks at unbelievers, so he's aware of unbelievers. He went up on the mountain. So there's this, it's called a mountain. It can also be a hill that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And he goes up here for projection. It's kind of like his pulpit. He can preach down on the people. They can hear him better. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Okay, notice that. He is specifically going to teach his disciples, but really loudly, so all the crowds can hear him. So this is to tell us, as we're entering into the sermon, that this sermon is primarily Jesus instructing his disciples on how they can tell whether someone's a kingdom citizen. And he opened his mouth and began to teach. Now, whenever the Bible says, and he opened his mouth, that's for dramatic purposes. You know, if you're relaying a conversation you had with me at the end of the service, and you go home and say, and Pastor Nate opened his mouth and said unto me, like, that's going to be special, whatever comes out, whatever words come out. So it does that with Jesus. He would never say that, but you do that with Jesus. He opens his mouth. What he is going to say, you better listen. And he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then carrying on with that point, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now the first thing that strikes you about this section is that every beatitude, this is why it's called a beatitude, that means blessing, every beatitude starts with the word blessed, right? Which tells us one thing about the Christian life, that the Christian's dominant sense, the Christian's dominant awareness should be that he and she are amongst the most blessed people on the planet. We are the most blessed people on the planet. We have our sins forgiven. We have God as our Father. We have Christ as our elder brother. We have the threat of hell removed. We have the hope of heaven as a sure and a steadfast hope. I mean, we are the most wonderfully, magnificently blessed people. No matter if you have the hardest life in the world, the fact that you are safe in Christ makes you the most blessed person on the planet. Absolutely blessed. And this is something that should just constantly stupefy us, that we have been chosen and saved by God. We should just be constantly bowled over by the fact that of all people, God would set his affection upon us and save us. And this should resonate with the Christian as we read this and think, yes, I'm blessed. Now, this particular word blessed is makarios in the Greek, and it kind of carries two meanings. One meaning, or two themes here in meaning. One meaning is, of course, if you're blessed, it's because you received a gift. So I could take you, and I won't, I could take you to dozens of passages that use the word bless, and a person is blessed because they've received a gift, whether from somebody else or they've received it from God. It might be an actual addition, something they haven't had before, or it might be that here comes a tragedy and God removes the tragedy. That would make you blessed. He does it by removing something bad that could have happened to you. So that's a kind of gift, a gift by negation, if you will. And so that's one sort of part of the coin, side of the coin of blessed. And then the other side of the coin is blessed is attached to an emotion. It doesn't just mean you're in a state of blessedness, but it's connected to your emotion. It means you are happy and gleeful and joyful because of this gift that you've been given. Actually, the Greek lexicon says blessed is happiness because of favorable circumstances. And that's just a broad definition, right? So an unsaved person can have a really good lunch, and so that circumstance makes them happy. But obviously, when you plug that into the Christian, what's our circumstance? Saved, children of God. That's our immovable, concrete circumstances. So that should make us joyful and happy. So blessed carries the idea of you received a gift, and that gift makes you joyful and happy before God. Now, how do we know that's how Jesus meant it? Well, look at verse 12. Skip ahead to verse 12. That's exactly how he uses the word blessed. He says, rejoice and be glad. So there's your emotion. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Since you've received a reward, rejoice and be glad. You have a very appropriate emotion of joy because you have been given the gift of salvation. So the blessed here are those people who are bubbling over with deep-seated, profound joy that is accessible in all circumstances, not just when you get all green lights going to work, but it's rooted in what? It's rooted in salvation. We know it's rooted in salvation because, as I said, the Beatitudes are bookended by inheriting the kingdom of God. So we know he's not just talking about, you know, secondary perks you get as being a Christian. He's talking about salvation. And so we are overjoyed that we are heirs of the kingdom of God. I mean, we get Christ and we get his kingdom. We're already, the Bible says, seated with him in heavenly places. And we as Christians are to meditate on that. We are to dwell on that. Christ increases our faith as we think about those things. And it just, the more and more we grow in the Lord, the longer we live life, the more amazed we are that we are just such undeserved objects of the grace of God. But this is definitely talking about salvation. And since blessed here, since all the Beatitudes are talking about salvation, that means that the Beatitudes stand as gatekeepers before the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes say, if you wish to enter the Sermon on the Mount, if you wish to benefit from the Sermon on the Mount, then the qualities of the Beatitudes must be true of you. The true characteristics of a kingdom citizen must be true of you, so they kind of forbid you entrance or permit you entrance based upon whether you match the Beatitudes. And this is actually pretty common in Scripture. We see a lot of, we could call them doctrinal gatekeepers in the Scriptures. If you go to the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is all doctrine. And then from 12 to 16, it's all practical living. The same with Ephesians. The first three chapters is doctrine. After that, it's practical living. Same with Colossians. So it's the Bible's way of saying, look, here's the systematic, propositional revelation you must believe before you can even begin to attempt application. Which is why it's so tragic when churches don't preach doctrine. They just try to jump right into the application, and particularly the book of Titus. The whole theme of the book of Titus is that godly living flows out of sound doctrine, right? And so that's the purpose of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the doctrinal gatekeepers. If you want to venture into the Sermon on the Mount, if you want it to bless you as Jesus desired it to bless his listeners, then the Beatitudes must be characteristic of you. So they must be things that we go back to constantly when we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're making sure we're not self-deceived. We go back to the Beatitudes and we say, are these things true of us? And that's the question. Ask yourself that this morning as you read through those Beatitudes. Are these qualities true of me? Nobody does them perfectly, but by and large, ask someone who knows you. Ask your spouse. Ask someone who's going to be honest with you. Are these qualities true, characteristic of me? They cannot be attained by raw discipline. They cannot be attained by mechanical application. They are gifts of the Holy Spirit at salvation. When a person comes to the end of themselves and they repent and they put their faith in Christ, the Spirit of God changes our nature. He regenerates us and we come to begin to reflect these Beatitudes. Powerful, powerful indicators that God has done a wonderful and marvelous work in our life. So look at verse 3 specifically. Blessed is really an adjective. Okay, it's not a verb, it's an adjective, and it supports the poor in spirit. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why we are blessed, because for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who are the blessed heirs of Christ's magnificent kingdom? Who are the heirs of the greatest wealth known to man? The poorest people known to man. How do I inherit Christ and his kingdom? By acknowledging my total abject poverty. So that's how it works in the economy of the kingdom of God. Opposite way it works in the kingdom of man, right? Kingdom of man, if you want something, you got to have a lot of money. Kingdom of God, if you want the inheritance, you have to admit you have absolutely nothing. So welcome to the paradox of the Christian life, right? This is all throughout the Bible. The way up is the way down. You want to be first, you have to be last. You want to live in Christ, good. You got to take up your cross and you have to die daily. You want to be wise in Christ, then you must be willing to be called a fool for the sake of the gospel. That's why the Puritans called their book of prayers the Valley of Vision. You ever think of that title? Where do you go for the best view, for the best visage? You don't go to a mountain, or you don't go to a valley, you go to a mountain, right? That's what gives you the best view. And the Puritans said, no, not in the economy of God. If you want the best view of God, you go to the valley. The deeper you go, the more you're humble, the more you die to yourself, the more you admit and realize and embrace by faith your total poverty, the greater view of God you will see. This is how it always works in the economy of God. The way up is really ultimately the way down. So here Christ declares the paradox. To inherit the glory of Christ's kingdom, you must be ignominiously, shamefully poor. It runs counter to every fiber of our being. That's why the gospel all by itself is so repulsive to the human nature. Anytime preachers try to pretty it up and make it more palatable, you're actually working against the gospel because the gospel is supposed to be a stumbling block. Who wants to hear, oh, you want to receive Christ? Well, take up your cross, your execution tool, and die to all that you want out of your life and start to begin to live for God. That's part of what it means to put your faith in God. That's just totally off-putting to the flesh, right? But that's the nature. That's the paradoxical nature of the gospel. I want you to think about this word poor. And the Greek word, patokos, it literally means this, and I think it's so important for us to understand it. Of one dependent upon others for support, destitute or beggarly. Literally, it means one who is totally dependent upon others for support. Not someone who, if they wanted to, they could just kind of, I'm not going to be homeless anymore, I'm going to go down and get a job at a fast food restaurant. No, it's someone who has no more resources, whether it's because of illness or whether they've been ostracized from society. They have zero options. If they are to stay alive, it is purely at the mercy of other people. It's someone who has no resources whatsoever. And in fact, the Greek word for poor is sometimes used in the New Testament, for example, Galatians 4:9, when Paul describes heresy, because it means to have nothing. So he describes heresy as emptied of all truth. There's not a shred of truth in it. And so it's this term that describes having absolutely nothing. And I think being in a first world country like the United States, poverty and poorness doesn't really resonate with us. And certainly it's miserable to be poor in the United States, but it doesn't even compare or hold a candle to what it means to be poor in a third world country, right? I remember a medical doctor talking to me, and I forget what particular country he was in Africa, but it was a place that was just torn apart with famine and civil war. And he was working in a clinic there, and he said every day on his way to the clinic there would be these two boys, two brothers that were on the side of the road. And he would pass them every single day, and every day he would see them getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And finally, one of the brothers just died. And he knew if he didn't save that second brother, that he would be just like his first brother. He would die. So he saved him. He brought him in, and he paid for his life, and he paid for his education. That's what poverty is. That's what third world poverty is. If you don't have someone who shows mercy on you, the chances of death are pretty high. Now, how would you feel if you suddenly today woke up from this life that you are living and you found that you yourself were a poor, emaciated, starving child living on the streets of South Sudan, staring death in the face? I would imagine if you woke up and realized, well, that was all a dream and this is who I am, you would be suddenly engulfed with hopelessness. There's nothing I can do about my situation. And that's really what this word poverty is getting at. And that's really the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is seeking to wake up the world to its own reality. And its own reality is that apart from Christ, in and of yourself, you have absolutely no shred of righteousness. You have absolutely no resources whatsoever that will help you fare very well on the day of examination when you die and you stand before God, or when God returns and you stand before Him. You have absolutely nothing in and of yourself to offer to God by way to please Him. It's absolute, total poverty. Let me just take you to a couple passages where Paul and John, some other authors, are pretty worked up that people who are calling themselves Christians have forgotten their poverty. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, he says to the lukewarm Laodicean church, "Because you said, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Did you forget why you came to Christ in the first place? Because you don't have anything. And without Him, you have nothing. Paul rebukes the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, the Corinthian church probably could do some pretty good theology. They had some good teachers. They could easily say, well, I know we're poor. I know spiritually we don't have anything but Christ. But the way they behaved was one of pride, was one of an unteachable spirit. Even the spiritual gifts that were granted to them, they behaved as though, look at me, I'm better than other people. I'm smarter than other people. I can't really be taught by other people. Very autonomous and independent. And so they might say, well, I know I'm poor in spirit, but the way they lived out their life, everybody who is objective would look at them and say, there is no poverty of spirit whatsoever. And Paul's rebuking them for that. Because that was Paul's own journey. Remember Philippians 3? All the things Paul said that I thought was gain, all the things that I thought was meriting favor with God, all the things that I thought made me you know, better in the eyes of God. When I actually met Christ, I found out that all those things that I thought improved my condition before God actually made my conditions worse before God. Because it's actually insulting to Christ to say, oh yes, all I need is you, and then at the same time you're holding on to other things that you need before God. And Paul had to learn that hard lesson. And he said he considered all that but dung or rubbish. And then his true poverty is he didn't have any righteousness of his own. He says in Philippians 3, 9, and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, admitting his poverty, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's when by faith God brings us to that breaking point where we just not know, but we believe with every fiber of our being, and it moves us and it disturbs us to the core that we are undone and we have nothing, that Christ swoops in and He rescues us and He saves us. And that's what salvation is, and salvation can never be anything other than that. The moment we lean upon something else instead of Christ, the moment the gospel evaporates. We must first and foremost believe that we are people who are poor in spirit, and it's going to change the way that we live before God. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that all true kingdom citizens here this morning would grow in poverty of spirit, Lord. May our trust in you be real, be palpable. Lord, for those who do not have this poverty of spirit, I pray that they would be honest with themselves. We know even this must be a gift from you, God. You must make us willing to examine ourselves with such honesty. Examine our salvation, God. So do that, and do that good work in the hearts of all these dear people here this morning. We turn our attention now to the baptisms and the right hand of fellowship. We praise you, God, for how you continue to add to this church and continue to lead people to Christ in the waters of baptism. We praise you for such a wonderful, joyful occasion. In Jesus' name, amen.